Good. Well, if we have our Bibles, perhaps we can open them together in the book of Revelation and chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11. I think probably by the end of these studies I'll need to buy you the book of Revelation for all your Bibles. It'll be the only bit that's worn. Revelation and chapter number 11. We'll start from the beginning and read down to about verse 13. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do again just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the living word of God. We know, our Father, that thy word is able to touch our hearts, change lives, change destinies, directions. And we pray, Father, this evening that as we read and listen to the word of God, that our hearts indeed would be touched by thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee, our Father, for the encouragement that there is in a section like this. And we do pray, Father, that we might indeed be encouraged to live for thee. Be with us, our Father, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So Revelation chapter number 11, obviously very much set in the future day, as we mentioned last time, probably at the midpoint of a time that we call the day of tribulation. That's the final 7 years of the prophecy of Daniel. And in Revelation chapter number 11, you have quite a number of very interesting and remarkable things, remarkable events. You've got these two prophets, you've got resurrection, you've got the beast. There's all sorts of very interesting things that are happening in this chapter. But one thing I wanted just to kind of highlight for you, I do try my best to come at things maybe from a slightly different angle than folks in, have over the years. I want just to present Revelation chapter number 11 as the final revival that this earth will ever see. God's final revival. And someone mentioned in prayer, it might have been Robert, I'm not sure, but someone mentioned in prayer that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it most certainly is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means that as you go from Revelation chapter 1 right the way through to the very end, that all of it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you find him presented and revealed in all sorts of remarkable and unexpected places. And you'll find him here in Revelation chapter number 11. let me remind you that down through the years, God has revealed himself in a variety of ways. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter number 1 says? Maybe you'll flick back with me, will you, to Hebrews chapter number 1. If you've got one of the older translations, as I have, the translation of verse 1 of Hebrews 1 is a little obscure. My translation says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, that does roll off your tongue, but what does it mean? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. There's two Greek words in verse 1 that are really interesting. The first of them is translated in the old translation, sundry times. It's the word polymeros, polymeros. If you, when I was younger, plastic bags were a new thing. That's how old I am. And people used to talk about the poly bag, because it was made up of plastic, and plastic is a polymer. A polymer is a thing that's made up of many parts. That's how you get plastic, many chemical parts put together. That's the word here, polymer. God spoke in many parts and in diverse manners, polytropos. He spoke in many ways. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find that God speaks in many parts and in many ways. He speaks sometimes in a vision of the night, Job would speak about. He speaks sometimes in the terror of great darkness, Abraham would speak about. Sometimes he speaks by angels, Daniel would tell you about that. Sometimes he speaks in creation, Romans 1 tells you about that. He speaks, of course, in the prophets. He speaks sometimes in miracles and signs, and sometimes, of course, he speaks through the preaching of his word. But supremely, sovereignly, and ultimately, Hebrews 1 will tell us that all of that is encapsulated in and ultimately superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you go back through the Old Testament of the Bible, you can add these many parts together. Sometimes we use a word, we don't hear it so much now, I don't use it so much now, I don't like it because it's not very clear. It's the word dispensation. Don't like that word because I don't think it says very much. They used to talk about that in days gone by. God speaks or God works in dispensations. I prefer the word administration. I think that tells us a bit more about what that means. In other words, God does things in different ways at different times. He doesn't always do the same thing all the time. He doesn't speak in the same way all the time. He works by different means in different parts. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find that. God speaks first of all in creation. And then God would speak in conscience. And then you come into the book of Exodus and God adds to that and he speaks in the law. It's almost, if you like, an illustration or an application of what Peter says. Do you remember, in fact, we heard this preached in the gospel not that long ago, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You remember that? Now, there is a reason for this question, or there's an answer to this question that people are asking. Why is God waiting so long to come back? Why does he wait? The answer? Well, he's not tardy. He's not slow in answering his own prophecies, but he's waiting for souls to repent. And it's almost as if you go through the word of God, God adds continually to his grace. He reveals more and more and more. He's going to show his creation. It's almost as if he says, I'm going to give them a little more grace. I'm going to make it clear about the consequences of the disobedience to the law. I'm going to add to that. And then I'm going to add to it further. I'm going to speak to them through the prophets. And then I'm going to add to it again. I'm going to speak to them in the days of Elijah as people turned away from the God of heaven and turned to Baal. I'm going to speak to them through fire from heaven. And I'll add to it further. I'll add to it in the preaching of the disciples. I'll add to it further. I'm going to add the grace upon grace, and ultimately the final grace, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to go a step further, a step further, a step further, until ultimately God's gracious resources are exhausted because they are there finally in the Lord Jesus. There is nothing extra. God isn't going to give us any more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there is that very sobering thought through that book of Hebrews that we've quoted from, that once we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing left. There is nothing left and nothing else. Well, Why tell you all of that? Well, as you come to Revelation chapter number 11, I think what you'll find are elements of all of those different ways that God has spoken down through the years. He cannot go beyond or add to the revelation of the Lord Jesus, but in Revelation chapter number 11, it's almost as if there is one last universal push of divine grace as God brings all of the means that he has together and he presents it in one intense pulse at the midpoint of the days of tribulation to a world that has rejected him. He brings, for example, together the prophets. Did we mention that last time? I think we did. You notice there, verse number 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. He brings together the word of the prophets. And then he brings together the miracles of Moses. Remember how God would speak to Pharaoh? Well, he would have spoken had Pharaoh's heart not been hardened and had he not refused to listen. But God spoke in gracious terms through those plagues. You see, nothing gracious about plagues. There is if you listen to them. If you listen to them, there is. But he didn't listen to them. And so you look down there, for example, verse number 6 of Revelation chapter number 11. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. And he brings together not only the miracles of Moses, but he brings to someone that perhaps even is Elijah, if not very similar to Elijah, with the fire that comes down from heaven. And there in verse 6 again, why don't we just stick to verse 6, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, someone that holds back the rain. Do you remember James told us that exactly was the case with Elijah at the end of his little epistle, that Elijah prayed and it rained not for 3.5 years. And then you say, well, there's more than that needed for revival. You need more than the prophets, and you need more than miracles and signs. You need the power of the Spirit of God for revival. Well, you've got that too there in verse number 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And that's a picture that's plucked out of the book of Zechariah, as God would speak about the rebuilding of his temple and revival in the days of Zerubbabel. And he would speak about the sufficiency of his Spirit to raise up a temple when men were weak and when the nation was weak. And he would do it not by might nor by strength, but by his Spirit he would do it. And do you remember he gave that picture of his two servants, Joshua and Zerubbabel, being fed by an olive tree? Olive trees produce olive oil, obviously. So they're producing that olive oil that's flowing into them, a picture of the Spirit of God. He says, something else we need for revival. We need Christ. Well, right in the middle of it, of course, you have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's Jerusalem we're in verse number 8, the place where the Lord was crucified. Now, everything you see, almost all of the elements by which God has spoken down through the preceding millennia are here in Revelation 11. By the way, it will really be the last time that God speaks. It'll be the last time. Unless you count the vials as a means of God speaking, but there seems to be no fruit from that. That's just pure judgment, it would seem, on those who reject him and on a system and on a kingdom that is ruled by the Antichrist. But here God continues to speak, and it seems too that there are those who respond. You have it at the end of verse number 13. There are different ways of interpreting this, but I'm going to look at that as those who respond to that message. If you look at the end there, and that there was a remnant, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So you have a group of people, I don't think just people who remained on the earth, but a group of people who responded to what was happening by giving glory to the God in heaven. And so we have individuals here, I think, from the nation of Israel, but it doesn't matter too much for our meditation this evening, individuals who did indeed respond to the preaching of these two prophets in the last days. Well, these are days then of revival, days of revival. Days of revival that centre around a place. Let me remind you of that. That's how Revelation chapter number 11 begins. It begins with a place. Verse number 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Do you remember that? That there really wasn't much left for God in this world. But out of everything that was there for God, God chooses one nation, the nation of Israel. And he chooses one city, made mention of later on, Jerusalem. And in that city, there's not much for God even, but there's just a small part of that, Temple Mount. And in fact, it's just a tiny part of that Temple Mount that seems to belong to God. It's what's referred to in verse 1 as the temple. The Greek is inner temple. So it's what we might refer to as the Holy of Holies. So out of all of this world, there doesn't seem to be much, if anything, for God. But there's just this little patch in Jerusalem, the inner temple, and God is interested in that. And if this temple here of Revelation 11 follows the same pattern as Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Solomon's temple, then it is an area the size of 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It's 30 feet by 30 feet, and that's it. In all of the world, that's all God has. It's small in the eyes of men. It's insignificant in the eyes of men. And as far as the world is concerned, it doesn't matter, but it matters to God. And it matters to God so much that he gets John involved in his own prophecy and he hands him a rod to measure. Now, there are some things that you and I can measure, and that won't surprise you. You say, well, I can measure 30 feet by 30 feet. I'll go home and I'll get a tape measure and I can do that. That's easy. And you could measure a place. But maybe you would have difficulty not only in measuring the place, measure the temple, but in measuring the practices, the altar. So how do you measure that? Maybe that's feet and inches as well. I don't think so, but maybe it is. And then measuring the people and them that worship therein. You see, that's a bit more difficult. How does God measure me? How does he measure me? Well, you can only measure someone if you have a standard to measure them by. That's why all of our measurement rods and rulers are meant to be the same size. God has a standard to measure you by. If you were to flick over with me into the book of Ephesians, let me remind you that God can measure things that you and I can't measure. You might look at yourself, or you might look at the company that you're part of, and you say, well, there are features there of success. Maybe size. Is that a good surrogate for success? Interesting. Activity. I was on a very naughty, I shouldn't really say these things, but I'll say it anyway. I was on a Christian website, you know, and it was a church not a million miles away from here. And it had a kind of strap line in the middle of the website, you know. The strap line was along the lines of active and busy, active and busy. Okay, well, that's interesting. That's a sign of success, isn't it? Active and busy, is it? Is that how God measures us? Active and busy? Well, I don't suppose he would be terribly pleased if we were moribund and half dead. No, I'm sure not. But active and busy, is that the way we measure things? Well, there is a measurement. And it's not so much active and busy. It's not even necessarily size or number of conversions or professions or baptisms, although these might be of interest to us. But here's the measurement. Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's what God's interested in you and I. That's what God is interested in, what belongs to him and his place and his people. It's how you measure up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that in all of this world, God just has something, by the time you get to Revelation 11, 30 feet by 30 feet. That's it. But it's his. It's important. It's valuable. And the rest of that world, in a sense, is going to pass away. It's going to come under the judgment of God and of the Gentiles, verses 1 and 2. But that little part there is his, and it's important, and it's precious. There was a man we made mention of last week who got into an important list in the Old Testament. It was David's mighty men. His name was Shammai. He got into that list because he looked after some lentils. He defended a field of lentils. And he got into the list of David's mighty men. Now, some people really tried really hard to get into that list. They had to fight a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Don't fancy that one very much. But he got into it for looking after lentils. But it was God's lentils. It was God's field. It was his people's field, and the Philistines took it, and they had no right to take it, and so he defended it. And that was valuable. You might be involved with small things. You might be involved with things that perhaps, in the eyes of others, don't really matter too much. But they matter to God. If they belong to God, they matter to God, and they matter forever to God. So we've got a place that is really the focus of that revival. And then, did we mention too, we have the power. We kind of spoke about that already, I think. We have the power there in verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They have been given power by the Spirit of God. And that power is manifest right the way through, of course, the ministry of these two witnesses. Now, here's the problem. As these two witnesses work and preach and prophesy by the power of the Spirit of God, they seem to bring about all sorts of catastrophic events upon this world. So verse number 6, where we've been before, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. If you were to go back to those previous chapters, do you remember when we looked at the seven trumpets, or at least the first lot of them anyway, and we looked at the seven seals? Do you remember that some of those plagues were exactly what's described here? That God would turn the sea to blood and he would turn the rivers to blood. And plagues, of course, dominated the seals as well as later on in the trumpets. Here are men preaching from God. Here are men performing miracles. But they're not doing it in their own strength or their own power. They're God's representatives. This world makes a catastrophic mistake. It's the mistake that is sometimes called stoning the messenger when you don't like the message. They're speaking on behalf of God. And instead of listening to what they have to say and responding to what they have to say, the response of men and women in that day, or really the response of Satan himself, but the world round about rejoices in it. Verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And then the world rejoices. So instead of responding to the message that God has brought to them, a message that in many ways they are not responsible for. Those plagues are going on in the background under the sovereign hand of God. But all that people can see is these two witnesses. Let's get rid of the witnesses, we'll get rid of the problem. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. That, of course, is the danger that you see not only here in Revelation 11, but you see it right the way through the Word of God. You remember, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ brought that up to the people of his day, that they were responsible for stoning the prophets and those that were sent to them. And I think, you know, as you read down through Revelation 11, perhaps there is something even a little more personal that can resonate with us. At times, you see, as we hear or listen to the Word of God, as it is the Word of God, sometimes, of course, we take umbrage not so much of the Word of God, but those that bring the Word of God. We've got to be very careful about that. And that's one of the great tragedies here in Revelation 11. You see, but Satan's got the upper hand, hasn't he? Let me just show you something. Verse number 7 of Revelation 11. There was an old man that used to come here many years ago, Bobby Matheson. And Bobby had some quirky sayings. And there was a paradox he used to come away with, and I used to scratch my head about it, wondering what he meant by it. His paradox was this. He used to say, "You're immortal until you die." That's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? The Christian is immortal until he dies. I had to get him to explain that one. I'm a bit thick. And what he meant by this was that so long as God has a purpose for you, you're here. Nothing's going to change that. If God has got his will and his purpose in his mind for you, you are here. Doesn't matter what they say or what they do. And then once his purpose for that life is finished, then he takes you. And sometimes on the outside, you see, people will look at that life and they say, oh, it came to a tragic ending. No, it didn't. It came to an accidental ending. Ain't no accidents in the Bible. It was an unexpected death. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Nothing unexpected in that one, is there? Well, let me show you here. You see, this demonic character, this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, you see, he's got the upper hand in the midpoint here of Revelation 12. But do you notice something? Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. See, who's got the upper hand here? It wasn't Satan that brought an end of their testimony. Once their testimony was finished, then they were taken home. That's the order, isn't it? Once they had finished what God had for them to do, just like David, after he had served his day and generation, then he fell on sleep. Just like the Lord Jesus. We sometimes wonder, don't we? And we know the ending, of course. We are cheating, but the two on the road to Emmaus, and how despondent they are that he was the one that would have redeemed Israel, and like yet they saw him die, and everything seems to be out of control, and Satan has the upper hand. Maybe Pontius Pilate had the upper hand. Maybe Caiaphas had the upper hand. And yet everything was done according to the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. And then he gave up the ghost. And so here in Revelation chapter number 11, though to the casual observer in those days it would seem that the beast has the upper hand, the world has the upper hand, and they begin to rejoice, nonetheless, God's purpose has been fulfilled. Everything is under control. You've finished your task, you've finished your job, almost God is saying there in verse 7, and now is the time that you will be offered up. God's very much in control. They don't see it, of course, in Revelation chapter number 11. They don't see the hand of God here. And these dead bodies lie in this city that is Jerusalem. We can identify that there in verse 8, where our Lord was crucified. It was a place, do you remember? It was a great place, Jerusalem. It was a place of kings. It was a place where kings were seated. It was the place, of course, of the temple. It was a place of worship. It was a place, too, of administration. It was the city of the great king. It was the city of David. What a place it was. A place of prophets and priests and kings. And yet, perhaps a bit like what we noticed earlier on in the book of Revelation in chapter number 9, not only can people fall, but places can fall. And there has perhaps never been a greater fall of a place than Jerusalem. In verse number 8, look at how it's described, which spiritually is called Sodom, so far as its moral character is concerned. It's fallen into moral depravity like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Egypt, perhaps spiritual depravity. Egypt was marked, wasn't it, by a multitude of gods and by those demonic advisors to Pharaoh. It was very much under the hand of Satan and those kind of influences. So we have Jerusalem. There was once a great place in name, a place of the king and a place of the temple. And yet now it's a place of moral and spiritual depravity. And as they look at the bodies of these two witnesses, Christmas is declared. Christmas is declared. And verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. There they are lying there. This is interesting. They're lying there for 3.5 days. Perhaps we mentioned before, it was something of a quandary in days gone by as to how all of this could possibly work out. Verse 9, and they of the people, kindreds, tongues, nations shall see their dead bodies. I remember a discussion, as I say, when I was a teenager, among some of the folks that were teaching the Bibles, how such a verse could possibly come to pass. We've heard of these television things. That was relatively new when I was around, you know. But even televisions, how could everybody possibly see two dead bodies in Jerusalem, even by television, you know? And yet nowadays, it's not an issue, is it? The technology has changed so much that events that happen in Ukraine 5 minutes ago, you go on your phone, you'll see them. You'll see the bombs falling or whatever. It's there. Everybody can see them. And John, of course, didn't know how that would be fulfilled. He didn't know how that would be worked out. But we can see that. Anyway, there they are, they're watching these dead bodies, and the time is passing by. Now, by Jewish tradition, and by many Eastern traditions as well, burials occur within 24 hours. It's based upon a misinterpreted passage in the book of Deuteronomy. It doesn't matter so much for us this evening. But nonetheless, they occur within 24 hours. Still today, the Hasidic Jews will practice exactly that. 24 hours, you have to be buried. And that's interesting to bear in mind, because as you go through the scriptures and you look at the resurrections of the Bible, you'll find that almost all of the resurrections occurred prior to burial. So, for example, you've got the widow of Zarephath. Her son was raised. He was still in the home. He wasn't buried. You've got the son of the Shunammite. He was still in the home. He wasn't buried. So presumably dead for less than 24 hours. The man that died and was thrown into Elisha's grave, he had just freshly died. Or what about Jairus' daughter? Just dead. Because as he went out to see the Lord Jesus Christ, she seems to have been still alive. The widow of Nain, well, that boy is going to the grave, not buried yet. And Dorcas, of course, still in the home. So it would seem that almost all of the resurrections, bar one, John 11, almost all of the resurrections occur within the first 24 hours of death. So here they are, these two prophets that claim to be preaching God's word and that claim to be speaking on behalf of God, and the time passes. A day passes. 2 days pass. God does nothing. 3 days pass. God does nothing. And according to the Mishnah, the rabbinic commentary in the Old Testament of the Scripture, the soul hovers over the body for 3 days, and after 3 days it departs. Not possible. No resurrection is possible after 3 days. Not possible. 3.5 days. Halfway into the fourth day, and then the celebrations begin. Not only are these prophets that seem to be causing the world so much problem gone, but God has abandoned them. There is absolutely no prospect at all that they've spoken on behalf of God. And then halfway through the fourth day, verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. God works by his Spirit. He raises them up. Maybe they would have been wise not to limit God. Maybe they would have been wise just not to limit God. Maybe they would have been wise just to realize that it is a very difficult thing to outsmart God. Perhaps they would have been wise not to have been content in their own conceit and to have deceived themselves into believing their own delusions, that God somehow would never touch them, that God was far off and had forgotten about them. The kind of thing that Peter speaks about at the end of 2 Peter in that verse that we quoted early on, that somehow the God has forgotten. He's not going to judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is tarrying. He's waiting. He's not never going to come back. Where is the promise of his coming? And then halfway through the fourth impossible day, the Spirit of God works. And you have the final power, I think, in any revival. Any revival, a revival that you don't have to wait, of course, for until Revelation 11. A revival that can happen in our hearts today. Don't leave Revelation 11 for prophecy. It's too good for prophecy. Bring it into the present. You hear God speaks. He speaks by his prophets. And he speaks by signs. He speaks by miracles. He speaks by preaching. He speaks by his Son. And the power of his Spirit works. And the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ brings life. There's all the elements of revival here in Revelation 11. And as they ascend up, and behind them judgment falls on a city that has rejected the testimony of God, there are amongst them a small remnant. Just a small remnant, it would seem, in verse number 13. And that remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. So God's grace continues then, at least until the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and whilst men may reject him and his people, God speaks in a mighty way in salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this afternoon, this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for a book that is full of Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for a book that would draw us to the person of the Lord Jesus. We remember, our Father, that grace is poured out upon grace through the Word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has spoken in many parts and many ways. We can see, our Father, grace calling from heaven down through the generations, through the wonders of creation, through the law, through the prophecies and prophets, and finally, Father, in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that our own hearts would indeed be soft enough and grace and open enough to thy grace, that we might respond, our Father, to a God who has spoken in so many ways and in so many parts. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who always has his people in his place. We think, our Father, of the most difficult of places and the most difficult of times there in Revelation 11. But we thank thee, our Father, that there is that place that is under the eye and has the interest of heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, for those that belong to it and those, our Father, who promote it. And we pray, Father, that our interests might indeed too be interests that would follow and mirror the heart of God. And we thank thee, our Father, for thy people here. And we thank our Father of the work here. And we thank our Father of the worship here. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be part of that which belongs to thee. And we know, our Father, that there is nothing more important than that which is important to our God. And we pray, Father, that our priorities and our interests might be indeed after the interests of the God of heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who's in control. And sometimes, our Father, we look at our lives, and sometimes too we look at the world round about us and we wonder if things are out of control. And surely, Father, in the experience of there of Revelation 11, there'll be those who looked at those two prophets that had lived a life and preached and spoke for God lying dead in the ground, and they no doubt would wonder if God indeed was interested, if he cared, if things were completely out of control and given over to the power of Satan. But we thank thee, our Father, that everything is in thy timing and for thy purpose. We pray, Father, that we might rest in that, that we might rest in the sovereign power and purposes of our God. And we thank thee, our Father, that our times very much are in thy hand. We offer thanks, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, as we do I pray, our Father, for grace and power to serve him and to live for him. And we pray, our Father, for thy blessing upon thy